Amen. Hey, good morning, church. Whoa, that could have been bad. Good save. My on the backside of Easter this morning, my son Jace, I'm going to call him out specifically, made a wager with me that I couldn't figure out how to use the word peeps. In today's sermon, he bet me $10 that I couldn't. So I want to start today's sermon by telling you, good morning, peeps. All right? In your face, Jace, you owe me $10. He changed the words. You're right. He changed the words. The first request was inappropriate. So thank you, Kenneth, for reminding me. Hey, I'm going to intro today's message with a quick story. And this story is almost hard to believe, but it's a true story. In the pre-dawn hours of a normal day, a crew on a tugboat off the coast of Africa in 2013 were sleeping as they prepared to enter into their shift and do their work for the day. But in the middle of the night, in the darkness, out of nowhere, out of the blue, a rogue wave, a giant wave, smashed in to the ship. And the ship capsized and fell to the bottom of the ocean along with all of the crew members. Tragic story. 3 days later, there was a dive team that was there to salvage the craft and to locate it. And they found the wreckage on the bottom of the ocean floor, and they're exploring the exterior of this ship. When out of the darkness, a hand reached out and grabbed one of the divers and pulled him in to the wreckage. It's an amazing story. There's actually, I think I have a video of it. If you could tee that up. Yeah.
Okay. All right. All right.
That man you see standing there happens to be the tugboat cook. He's the cook for the crew. His name was Harrison O'Keen. And he was trapped at the bottom of the ocean for 3 days. As the ship was going down, somehow he miraculously found a pocket of air and was able to survive at the bottom of the ocean, 100-something feet down in the cold, dark, alone, and hopeless. Then this light emerged from the darkness, and it was a dive team that was able to rescue him, and he's lived a happy life since and going on to educate people on the dangers of working on the ocean. But I share that because I think it's easy sometimes for us. We can use phrases in church sometimes that relate a lot to his story. And I think it's easy for us sometimes as church people to become desensitized to phrases like going from darkness to light or going from despair to immense joy. Imagine how much joy he felt when he came to the surface. Or going from death to life. Or going from hopelessness to salvation. Listen, this is an incredible rescue story. It's an incredible story. Some may say, hey, that is a miracle. But I want to remind you this morning that the greatest rescue story and the greatest miracle that God has ever worked is found in an empty tomb. Your salvation story, just like Harrison O'Keen's, is one of death to life. From salvation or from hopelessness to salvation. It's a true story. It's one of true hope. And true hope, brothers and sisters, is only found in Christ Jesus, our living hope. We're continuing our sermon series today called A Living Hope. We're going to look this week at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter 1, and we're going to read that together. This is a very encouraging passage. There is a need sometimes to preach about hell and the real consequences of being separated for eternity from God. And I will leave that message up to Pastor Brian, because that's not this one today. This is an easy one. This is the opposite. This is one of encouragement. We got an amazing rescue story. So if you would, turn with me as we read this together to 1 Peter chapter 1. And will you stand as we just posture our bodies as a representation of posturing our hearts to honor God's word as we read together? 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept," where? "In heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary," your translation may say if need be, "you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Verse 9, why? "So that when we are then obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Brothers and sisters, we got a lot to rejoice about. Amen? Hey, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, thank you. Thank you for those encouraging words that were written so long ago, but God, that are so relevant this morning. God, thank you for the Holy Spirit that you give us to be our guide and to point us to truth. God, thank you that you haven't abandoned us or forsaken us. You care about us, and we love you. Thank you for the rescue story. Let these words be yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I don't have sermon notes for you this morning. We're just going to unpack this scripture verse by verse together. Peter, the author of this book, is writing this letter to believers, to followers of Jesus who have been scattered because of persecution. And they may be experiencing some hardships. It's a letter, like I mentioned earlier, of encouragement and a reminder. This is kind of the point of this passage. It's a reminder of what it's like to be born again, or to live like you're born again. He begins the passage in verse 3 the same way we should begin everything in our lives. Before he gets to the very practical part, he says, listen, before we get there, we should offer God praise. So in verse 3, he begins this passage with exactly that, with praise. Peter's got something for you. He's got something he wants you to know. He's got something that will help you live changed and be a better disciple. But before he gets there, he wants the reader to know. He wants you to remember who God is and what he's done. He says, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his great mercy." Listen, I love a good to-do list like many of you. I love to know what I need to do today. I like the cheesy line of making a check mark beside my line that says, "Make a to-do list," right? That feels really good. You feel accomplished when you make a to-do list. Lord, just tell me what you want me to do. Lord, tell me the steps. Tell me the things you would have me do to be a better disciple. And this book, the rest of this book that Peter writes, is full of those things. He gives you some practical things that he wants you to do to remember how to live change. But before he does that, the first step in that is to remember of what God has done for you. And in doing so, we give praise. This letter goes on to highlight some practical ways to live change. But here is a great reminder in the very first opening of this passage that all sustainable change in your life begins by recognizing God's great mercy in your life. I saw this quote from Charles Spurgeon that said, "No other attribute could have helped us had mercy refused." So good. It goes on to say, "It is from the mercy of our God that all other hope begins." And it's so true. Peter's reminding us that the purpose of God's redemptive work in your life is found in him, not us. It is through his mercy that you can even be rescued. And this, then, is the first step in your rescue story, realizing that you need God's mercy. You need a Savior. It's preaching the gospel to yourself first. This reminder that we first must start by praising God for who he is and how much we need him. That's the first step in our rescue story. It's through this gift of mercy that God himself, Scripture says in the last part of verse 3, has caused us to be born again, a new creation, brought, just like Harrison O'Keefe, from death to life. But this time it's different. This time you are different. You're a new creation. This time you have a living hope. You were hopeless. And now, because of the work Jesus did and because the tomb was empty, you have a living hope. And it's a living hope because Jesus is alive. You missed a great chance to say amen, so I'm going to give it to you again. It's a living hope because Jesus is alive. Amen. There you go. There you go. Listen, because Jesus conquered death, you can too. That's the hope. Right? That's the resurrection story. That's the whole plan for your life. The rescue story ends with you having, John 3:16, everlasting life. That's what's on the table. It's this future promise, like this future guarantee that you can spend eternity not separated from God, but worshiping God. It's a living hope. This future promise, then, permeates and has to permeate every aspect of your life. Peter's reminder to live like you're born again is driven by this truth that Jesus is alive. That living hope, then, changes everything about you. You know, I think sometimes we use the word hope and wish. Like I think sometimes we use those interchangeably. We do use those interchangeably. You know, for something that you would like to see happen, right? Like I would like to see the Braves win. So I hope the Braves win, right? I hope the Braves start winning again. I wish the Braves would start winning again. You see how we use those terms interchangeably just to mean something that we really hope to see happen or we really wish would come to fruition. But this hope that Peter's writing about, this isn't the same as wishful thinking. It's different than merely something we wish will happen, and if it doesn't, we'll just deal with the consequences when they come our way. This is not the same. This living hope of future salvation, of this promised inheritance, of rescue, is something
you can build your life on. It's different. Why? Well, we find out in verse 4 that this future inheritance it's different. This salvation that awaits you in heaven is different than any temporary earthly inheritance, any gift that you've ever been given. What is your favorite gift that you've been given? Or maybe what is your most valuable object? Like, what do you possess that you would point to and say, you know what, I really value that thing? A few years ago, my grandmother gave me a guitar. It was a guitar that her brother had given to her, and so it had been passed down, and she treasured this thing so much that she put it in a guitar case and put it in her closet and forgot about it for 40 years. But then one day she remembered it and remembered me and gave me the guitar, and it was awesome. It's a beautiful guitar. It's probably my most treasured possession. It's a 1967 Fender Coronado, hollow body, in beautiful condition. Probably not incredibly valuable, but to me, that thing is priceless because it was my grandmother's. But listen, one day that thing will be worthless. One day that thing will be worthless, and whatever possession that you may have or that you may be thinking about this morning that you would put on that pedestal of the most valuable thing you own, one day its value will fade away. This inheritance that Peter's writing about, we are a co-heir. We're a co-heir with Christ Jesus. It's so amazing that Peter can't even describe it. All he can do is tell you what it's not. In verse 4, he says, this living hope of an inheritance, it's an inheritance that is imperishable, right? It will never spoil. It's undefiled, meaning it's pure and uncompromised. There's no ulterior motives. There's no political gain. It's undefiled. And it's unfading, meaning it's eternal and perfect. It's an amazing thought. Such an amazing gift. And here's the cool part. This salvation, he says at the end of verse 4, is kept in heaven. Right? This inheritance, this promised future salvation is kept in heaven, and it's guarded by God's power. What an amazing thought to think that your salvation is secured in heaven for you. But not because of anything you have done, but for everything that Jesus has done on your behalf. And it's not buried in your backyard. It's not in your local bank. It's not in a high-yield money market account. Listen, it's not in Fort Knox. It's in heaven. How reassuring is that? And for those, I just want to touch on this, for those who might be concerned that your status with God has changed because of sin on the backside of your salvation, the weightiness that may exist in your life because of sin that you're aware of that has occurred in your life and you have guilt and remorse about it on the backside of your salvation, let me point you to this promise. That your salvation is secured in heaven. And it's my conviction that you can never lose something that you didn't earn to begin with. Quite frankly, you don't have that kind of power. If you're feeling the weightiness of sin that has separated you from God on this side of your salvation, then by all means, lean into that. Surrender to God, repent, go and sin no more, and walk in freedom knowing that you're a child of God. Stop decorating your own grave. You've been rescued from death. Live changed. In verse 6, Peter writes that because of this living hope, we can rejoice even When we experience hardship, Scripture over and over and over again helps us change our perspective on suffering, and Peter's doing the same thing here. He writes, you may even need to be grieved. Think about that. You may need, it says, if need be, meaning you may need to be grieved to remember that Jesus is your living hope, to cling to Jesus. This, it says in verse 7, this tests the genuineness of your faith. So lean into this. I've read that in the early church, like the really early church, during Roman persecution, believers were put like on this multi-year probation period before you would be accepted into the local church. They would watch you very closely and make sure you're the real deal and that you're really following Jesus, because they had to be concerned about spies from Rome. But that's not what this is. He's not describing persecution to decide whether or not you're a follower of Jesus or whether or not you're keeping it real. You see, grieving, and this is what he's pointing to, grieving various trials, and you know this, has a way of helping you remember that Jesus is your one true and perfect hope. He's all you need. Trials and persecution has a way of refining us and reminding us that no matter how dark this is, all these things that in my life that don't matter, you know what does matter? My relationship with Jesus. You know, every time I hear the song, I'm not going to sing it to you, how great the chasm that comes between us. It reminds me of a story of a man I heard once. This man's name was Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin was a French acrobat back in the 1850s, back when we really celebrated acrobats. We don't do that now. But back in the day, he was a world-renowned like daredevil. And he did all kinds of amazing stunts, but his most famous stunt was... one year, him and his promoter came up with this idea that they were going to walk. He was going to walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls, but not only that, he was going to do it with someone on his back. So he was going to go from one side to the other on a tightrope above the falls, thousands of feet up, with someone on his back. And his promoter did such a good job of promoting this event that on the day that it was supposed to happen, 100,000 people lined up along the banks to watch the great Blondin walk across this great divide with someone on his back. As the hour came to start the stunt, the great Blondin and his great promoter had a great problem. And you guys can probably figure out what it is. They couldn't find anyone crazy enough to climb up on his back. So as the hour approached, the promoter realized, well, I guess it's me. Put your money where your mouth is. And so he climbed up on his back and he walked across the tightrope. And the story goes, right before they made it to the end, a guy wire broke and they had to run the last few feet and they dove to safety, which is probably hyperbole, but it makes for good an entertaining story. But I'm reminded of that story a lot because, you see, you and I are separated from a holy God, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And when you know that you have nothing else, all your hope is in Jesus, just like the song we sing. And when things get hard, And the things that don't matter. You see, in those moments, that promoter, the only thing he cares about is clinging tight to the man who can offer him salvation. All the other stuff in his life doesn't matter in those moments. And the same thing is true for you and I. We have such a hope that when things do get tough, man, we can climb up on Jesus' back. We can cling tight to him. He is our only hope. Living hope. Trials and persecutions have a way of reminding us of that. And through faith, when we make it through the other side, the second part of verse 7 talks about how we will reserve praise and glory and honor, not for ourselves, but for what Jesus has done. So when you and I cross that finish line and we're in glory together, we'll receive a salvation that we never should have received. But in those moments, we will reserve praise and glory and honor for what Jesus has done. Your faith, verse 8, allows you to love him for exactly that, for what he's done. Even though you haven't seen him, and even though you can't see him now, you, I love the way he writes this, you love him. That's faith. That's the joy that comes from building your life around a living hope. You know, verse 8 is my favorite. It says this joy that we have because of this future hope is inexpressible. The Greek word used here is anaklalatos, and it essentially means unspeakable. This is the only place that it's found in Scripture. It's the only place in all of Scripture that this word is used. And listen, if you're looking for a good personal mantra, this will be a good one. Unspeakable joy. You know, back when I was a dead man, you know, not my life before Christ, but in my death before Christ, I had a personal mantra, and I got this actually tattooed down my side, and it says, one life, a big tattoo down my side. And so before you revoke your membership to Corey Baptist Church, I want to let you know that it is in cursive, so it's fancy. Yeah. It's not from prison. It's fancy. But that was my personal mantra. It symbolized my pursuit. Hey, I only have one life, man. Let's live it up. Let's exhaust your curiosity. If there's something to experience, let's go do it, man. My pursuit of self-gratification and self-indulgence. But I want to stand before you today and tell you that that man is dead and buried. And I'm born again. But this time, with an unspeakable joy. Man, what an amazing phrase. An unspeakable joy will be a great personal mantra because it's a reminder of the gifts you have coming your way for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a joy that's so profound it goes beyond the power of human expression and words. It's unordinary and it's supernatural. And it's not from internal sources, it's from God because it says it's filled with glory. That's an unspeakable type of joy. So in those hard moments in your marriage and you don't know how much longer you can do this, let me remind you of the unspeakable joy you have. When work is hard and doesn't make sense and you don't know why you're even here, let me remind you that you have an unspeakable joy. When you're navigating the throes of parenthood, you have been given an unspeakable joy. Lean into it. Then in verse 9, he wraps up this part by talking about the outcome of this new life, of being born again. The outcome of an empty tomb is salvation of your souls. The salvation of my soul, of your soul. It's rescue from yourself and your own undoing. Salvation. All made possible by an empty tomb. It's the whole reason. Because of the work Jesus did on the cross and then conquered death on your behalf. You and I can be born again, this time differently. So I'm going to close by doing something a little different. I want you to think about this. We're on the backside of Easter. And, you know, last week was, man, such a good week. But I want to do something for a moment. I'm not done moving on with Easter. So I want to lean into this a little bit. I want you to pretend with me for a moment. Just imagine in your mind's eye that you were an early disciple of Jesus. You were here on earth during his earthly ministry, and you were his follower from the very beginnings. And so you spent 3 years with him walking this earth, and you've seen him heal people, and you've walked with him, and you talked with him, and ate with him, and laughed, and you cried, and you grew to love him dearly. And you've seen what he can do, and you've heard him teach with such authority that you know that this man is Messiah. And you know he's got something good happening, you just don't know what it is or when it's going to happen. And you were there with him as he rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday, and you saw the triumphal entry, and you saw the crowds chanting and screaming Hosanna, and you know there's an electricity in the air, and something good's about to happen. And you were there with him that week, and you walked beside him as he taught in the synagogues, and as he cleansed the temple, and as he cursed the fig tree, and as he rested. Something big's brewing. But then on Thursday, something really bad happened. You saw Jesus get arrested and tried and beaten and convicted. And you don't know what's going on, and this is all really confusing. You're waiting on Messiah. And then on Friday, you watched as he was crucified and executed. You cried as they took his body down and placed him in an empty tomb. And for the last 3 days, you haven't been able to eat or sleep. You're confused and sad and broken, and you don't know what the future holds. You were counting on Jesus to do something. Here it is. And on Sunday morning, you heard a rumor. You heard a rumor that Jesus is alive. And in that moment, you drop everything that you have and you run as fast as your feet can carry you, because you have to see for yourself what miracle has happened. And when you arrive at that tomb, your heart's beating fast. You notice that you've stopped breathing. You're gasping for air because, man, you're so excited. You know the implications of what an empty tomb could be. You see that the rock has been rolled away. Could it be that this is true? For this last part, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to ask our praise team to come back up. I want to walk you through just for a moment the implications of this. So if you will just bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to put yourself there in that moment, in that first Easter Sunday. You're walking into a dark tomb. And you know the implications. You know that throughout all of creation, every mountain, every river, everything, every star that's ever shone and ever will shone is for this very moment. You see, if that tomb is empty, then Jesus is who he says he is. Right? If that tomb is empty, then God is the great I am. If that tomb is empty, then you can trust every single word in Scripture. It is trustworthy. You can build your life on it. If that tomb is empty, you and I have a great high priest in Jesus who knows what it's like to face every temptation that you and I face on this earth, yet he remained blameless. If that tomb is empty, then no one comes to the Father except through the Son. If that tomb is empty, then Jesus is Messiah. Let me bring it home for you. Listen, if that tomb is empty on that morning, then your life points to this very moment. If that tomb is empty on that first Easter Sunday, then everything in your life, and I say this with as much love as I possibly can, everything in your life is not about you no more. that tomb is empty that morning, then the only response you have is to live changed forever. The only response you have is to surrender your life to a king. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this morning, I believe with all of my heart, is for it with every fiber in my being, more than I believe anything else, that on that morning, that tomb was empty. And it's been empty every day since then. And listen to me, it's empty today. You and I have a living hope because that tomb was empty. So I'm going to ask that we stand together and we're going to worship. And as you stand, let me pray over you as we stand. Lord, Heavenly Father, God, thank you for that truth. God, I pray we can be people who bring you glory that you deserve. Thank you, Lord, that the tomb was empty. God, let us be people who can praise like no other. Because you are our living hope. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.